James chapter 1 is where we are this evening in our study of God's Word. James chapter 1. Making our way through this section that begins at verse 2, we're reading down to verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 2. This is God's Word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's go to our God together in prayer this evening. Father in heaven, we do give you praise and thanks. Your saving mercy. Thank you for the testimonies of these that we've heard tonight. Bless them, Lord. Watch over them, keep them, grow them for your glory and for their eternal good. We pray, Lord, that you would now bless your word in this place. Let it go forth in this next hour with your power. May your Spirit work these things into our minds and hearts in a way that is deep and meaningful and lasting and results in much fruit. Lord, break up that ground in our hearts that has grown cold and unresponsive, and renew and refresh in your people that which would represent fervent love for you and much growth in the faith. We pray for those outside the faith tonight, Lord, those hearing my voice who don't know Jesus. Lord, have mercy upon them. Perhaps even as we've heard the testimony of these tonight would be the night that someone would be awakened out of a religious death, a form of godliness with no power, and that they would look to your Son and be saved. We ask for these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. If you study the commentaries dealing with this first chapter of the book of James, you'll discover that there are some who doubt that the theme of trials runs all the way from verse 2 down to verse 18 or verse 12. There are some who think that what James is doing is he's introducing subject matter that he will then come back to later in the book and expand upon it, explain it further. But as I look at these verses, I see a connection running all the way through them, all having to do with trials. In fact, it's like James uses a hook in verse 12 that lets us know we're still in the same sphere. We're still in the same context. In verse 2, he begins by talking about trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then when you come down to verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And so I think what he has to say between verse 2 and verse 12, it's connected with this theme. And I hope that as we've walked through these verses, we've been able to demonstrate the logical connection, the logical flow that's running through these arguments that the Spirit of God is making to us. We've seen the command, count it all joy, my brothers. We've seen the challenge when you meet trials of various kinds. We've seen the comfort, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We've seen the need for cooperation, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, We've seen God's construction work through trials, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then this morning we saw what we're to do when we meet with the confusion that we often meet with in the midst of life's trials. Sometimes we just don't know what to do. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So as we meet with trials and the confusion that we often encounter in those trials, we are told by our God what to do. We talk to him. We ask him for the wisdom that we need. We talked about what wisdom is, talked about the recognition that we need wisdom and the request. We ask God for wisdom, the assurance that he's a God who gives wisdom generously and without reproach. And he gives it faithfully. He says he will give it so long as we pay attention to the qualification. Verses 6 through 8, our asking is genuine. It's sincere. It's real. It's honest. We are asking, wanting to do the will of God, only the will of God, and ready to do that will, whatever it may be. Well, one of the hardest things for us when all of this is going on is to keep our perspective right. In fact, when you talk about asking God for wisdom, one of the greatest gifts of wisdom that God will ever give us is in the midst of our trials, for our eyes, for our spiritual eyes, for our focus to be fixed on him, to be fixed on eternal matters. Said another way, what often distracts us in the midst of our trials, what challenges us, are our immediate circumstances. I mean, the things that are right in front of us are real. The things that are right in front of us are often painful. And so we want to honor God. We want to do the will of God. But here are these circumstances that we're meeting with. And these circumstances are very difficult. So the question is there a way to keep our focus what it needs to be? Has God provided something for us to think about that will focus us in the midst of life's troubles? I think it's what we have in verses 9 through 11. We have what I've entitled the correctives. The correctives. How does God correct us if we are tempted to chafe under his training hand? How does God offer correction to us when we're tempted to doubt, when we're tempted to be afraid, when perhaps even we're tempted to rebel? Is there a corrective? Is there a way to keep our focus what it needs to be? The answer is yes, and that's what verses 9 through 11 represent. I can put it to you this way tonight. If you've ever wondered why trials are necessary for the Christian life, why it is that we have a loving Heavenly Father who is absolutely sovereign, yet he allows his children to meet with pain, right? Why would a loving Heavenly Father allow his children? He's sovereign over everything. Nothing comes into our lives except by his hand. Why would a loving Heavenly Father allow his children to meet with pain, hardship, suffering? You only need remember this one fact. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And trials are a gracious means of God for our humility. Trials are a gracious means of God to tether our hearts to him and to loosen our grip on temporal things, to secure our focus on eternal things. God uses trials to do that. We can say it another way. God uses trials to draw us into drawing near to him. In James chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We talked about double-minded this morning, and here the Lord is saying, he opposes proud people. He gives grace to humble people. So repent of your sins and purify your hearts. Next verse, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Or take 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, which says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see the common threads running through those two passages I've just read? Humility, submission, trust, repentance wherever it's needed, single-mindedness, faith. And running throughout both passages is a reference to suffering. Suffering. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is necessary to the pursuit of God. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So in James chapter 4, we're told, draw near to God, and he connects this with humility. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Draw near to God, humble yourselves. Hebrews 11:6, we're told, draw near to God, and if you draw near to Him, you must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. So, humble yourselves and draw near to God. Believe God. Believe that He is. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Believe God. Draw near to God. What does that tell you? It tells you that faith exists in the realm of humility. If I humble myself and therefore draw near to God, if I believe God and therefore draw near to God, then where drawing near to God is happening, there is both humility and there is faith. What are trials for? Trials test our faith. It's just as true to say this. Trials test our humility. Trials are used by God to teach us faith. Trials are used by God to teach us humility. And so if you ask, why would a loving Heavenly Father allow painful things to come into my life? The answer is that He might teach us a humble heart, that He might teach us a believing heart. And where that humble heart exists and where that believing heart exists, the vision becomes clear. And we're able to see what really matters in this world. And our tendency to hold tight to temporal things is loosened and our hearts are tethered to God. We learn what it is to hold tightly to Him and hold loosely to the things of this world. So trials are a great gift from God. And it shouldn't surprise us in the context of trials to have the Holy Spirit speak to us about humility. And that's what these verses are about. The corrective for straying from the Lord in the midst of a trial, the corrective is a perspective. And the perspective is a humble one, which means it is an eternal one. Two imperatives in verse 9. One is explicit, the other is implicit. There's something that a lowly brother is commanded to boast in. And then implied clearly here is there's something that a rich person is to boast in. And in both cases, the boasting is a mark that your perspective is right. The boasting is a mark of humility. So I don't know if before tonight you've ever connected boasting with humility. But I want you to know that humility makes its boasts too. But the boasting of humility is of a different kind. It's not pride in self, it's pride in God. It's not pride in self, it is glorying in the grace of God. How good and kind and gracious He's been to us, His people. First point tonight is this. It's found in verse 9. The humble boasting of a lowly brother. The humble boasting of a lowly brother. And again, you have an imperative here. This is a command. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let's think through this verse together. First of all, the idea of boasting. We are commanded to boast. What's he talking about? Well, the boasting in this verse is the idea not of bragging, but of exulting, rejoicing, glorying in something. And actually what he's doing is reintroducing what he mentioned to us in verse 2. What do we do when we meet with trials of various kinds? We count it all joy. Verse 9 is just saying the same thing in a different way. He's saying to the brother who finds himself in lowly conditions, lowly circumstances, you need to rejoice. You need to rejoice. Let the lowly brother rejoice is the idea. Count it all joy. The person being described as a brother. In the context of the book of James, this is a Jewish Christian who's been dispersed through persecution. But what is given to us here is as applicable to any and every brother who ever reads this. So it is true for everyone sitting here tonight who knows Jesus. This is a brother, and the brother is described as being in a lowly set of circumstances. The lowliness here, when he says, let the lowly brother, the lowliness here is not a condition of his heart, but a condition of circumstances. I say this because you'll notice he's being contrasted with a rich person. And so if the person is rich due to material things, then the person who is lowly because of something in the material realm. But we need to be careful. The lowly circumstances being talked about here, we don't need to confine these to poverty, material poverty. He's not saying, I don't believe that the only person in view here is someone who is materially poor in poverty conditions. Rather, although let me say this before I move on, that is often the case in the context of the book of James that believers are struggling in the material realm. In fact, later on he'll return to this in James chapter 2 when he says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He's preaching here to these poor believers who are giving a special place of honor to a rich man as though material wealth is something to be honored. They're forgetting that God has chosen the poor of this world to make these people rich in faith. And oftentimes it's rich people who are persecuting these poor Christians. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews that it was often the case in the early church that if you followed Christ, it meant material hardship. Hebrews 10:32 says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So following Jesus in the first century often meant the loss of your material things. So you were materially poor. So certainly a brother who finds himself in this material poverty due to following Christ, especially a dispersed brother, like these brothers would have been, certainly that fits in verse 9, a lowly brother in the sense of material poverty. But I think it's broader than that. It's just a low set of circumstances. It's a downtrodden set of circumstances. It's a set of circumstances that would discourage you. It's a set of circumstances that would depress you. If you just look at things from that vantage point, from the standpoint of the material realm, you are in a lowly place. That's broader than just poverty. Listen to what it was like for the apostles. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Now you remember there were those in the Corinthian church who were enamored with human wisdom, and They had an over-realized eschatology. They believed they were already living in all the glory of the end times. And Paul is having to say, well, what about us? We got left out of that. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, see, it's more than just material poverty, it's also how you're treated by this world. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's the kind of lowliness being envisioned here. Difficult circumstances, hardship, suffering, persecution, lowliness of circumstances. And he says, let the lowly brother rejoice, exult in, glory in what? In verse 9, his exaltation. His exaltation. Literally in the Greek text, but let the lowly brother boast in his height. Let the lowly brother boast in his height. In his exaltation. What's he talking about? He's saying, in the midst of your lowly circumstances, I command you to rejoice in your spiritual position. And it is exalted. Your circumstances are lowly, but your position is lofty. So, brother, if you find yourself in lowly circumstances, focus on your lofty position in Christ. And make that your boasting. Make that the object of your joy. Now, he doesn't specify what this exalted position is, but we know it, don't we? We know it from the rest of the Word of God. It's easy to identify. Talk about every lofty reality that belongs to us in Jesus. And that's our exaltation. So, for example, we have the unimaginable privilege of being called, and we really are, the children of God. Any higher position than that in this world? Right? The world refuses you honor. The world despises you and mistreats you. Perhaps, in the case of the people in the book of Hebrews, takes your property from you. Oh, but listen, you're a child of God. Set your eyes there. By the grace of God, you've been given this high position of someone who's been justified by the blood of Jesus, declared right with holy God, and not just for a time, but for forever. In fact, now you stand in the grace of God. You've been justified by His grace, and the very righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to your account so that now and forever, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood of Jesus, and you stand accepted in the Beloved. Is there any higher position than that? And in fact, according to the Word of God, you've been given all spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. You are an heir of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom that is coming belongs to you. It's been given to you. And the everlasting future described in terms of heaven, that's your future. Is there any higher position than that? In fact, you know God. You have fellowship with your Creator. He walks with you. He talks with you. His Word is open to you. His Spirit indwells you. You are individually temples of the living God, and corporately we're a temple as the church of the living God. Is there any higher position than that? And the Lord is saying, if you feel down, if you feel discouraged, if your circumstances are tough, I command you to rejoice in your exaltation. Can you see your exaltation? How do I keep from straying under life's trials? I set my eyes on my exaltation. I take full account of the Lord's gracious blessings to me. I live in light of my future. Moses was a great example of this kind of perspective. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." I mean, he's got a choice before him, doesn't he? He's got one of those decisions we talked about this morning. What do I do here, God? Do I remain silent in my place? Do I separate myself from my brethren according to the flesh? I mean, what do I do? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, rather, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. How'd you do that, Moses? How'd you make such a choice? Next verse, he considered something. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Folks, don't let that stuff, don't let those kinds of statements just run by you. He considered the wealth that is found in a relationship with God to be of much more value than all the treasures of Egypt. That's why he chose his place with the people of God. Next statement, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He set his eyes on God. He set his eyes on his future. He set his eyes on spiritual wealth and treasure. That's what the writer here, that's what James is telling us to do. When you find yourself in these lowly circumstances, set your eyes on Christ. Set your eyes on God. Set your eyes on your future. Set your eyes on your wealth. See your exaltation and glory in it. Rejoice in it. And that is humility. That's a very humble perspective. Instead of asking, why me? Instead of asking, why these circumstances? Why does this have to happen, God? Why do I have to go through this? Instead of envying, Psalm 73, instead of envying the wicked, we see the ease of others, the what appears to be to us the blessing of others. Instead of envying that, we say to ourselves, I don't deserve better right now than what I'm being given. How can I deserve better when God has already given me everything in Jesus? And you know what? That's not just a humble view. That's when you're seeing things accurately. That's a spiritually clear perspective. So the humble boasting of a lowly brother. But notice he doesn't stop there. Verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation. Second point, the humble boasting of a rich brother. Now, there's been some debate as to whether this person being described in verse 10 is a Christian at all. Some would point to the fact that you don't have the word brother repeated in verse 10. Verse 10 doesn't say he's a brother. And they would point out that it says here in the verses that he passes away. Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. In verse 11, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. They say, you see, this is not a believer at all. But I would argue, along with many others, that this ignores how the verses are actually constructed. And we don't have to read so much irony into these verses to have a better understanding of them. The verbal idea is actually carried over from verse 9. I think it seems clear that this is a parallel statement. Just as the lowly brother has something to boast of, to rejoice in, to be mindful of, so does the rich brother. And I think this is a brother. How many of you know tonight there are rich brothers? Right? There are rich brothers. And how many of you know that there are people who are being tested tonight by lofty circumstances, just like people who are being tested by lowly circumstances? It's not just pain that tests us. Prosperity tests us. In fact, I think it's safe to say, if we compare how we live to the whole history of mankind and to most of the rest of the world, I think it's safe to say that most people sitting here tonight, maybe even all of us, would fall into the category of a rich brother. We have running water. We have flushing toilets. Most of us drove here tonight in a car. We have smartphones. We're wealthy. But if you think about lowly, not just in terms of poverty, but in terms of difficulty, there's another way that many of us here tonight are in better circumstances. Your health is sound. Your finances are strong. Your job is secure. In fact, maybe you don't even have to work anymore. You seem to be safe in this world. Well, God wants you to know that you face a very unique test. How will you view yourself in these rich circumstances? How will you view yourself? How will you view this world? How will you view your lowly brothers? And how will you view your security in this world? Will your boast be in things, or will your boast be in God? Will your trust be in God, or will your trust be in the high fortress of material safety, which is just a mirage? Proverbs 18:11 says this, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination." He says to himself, "I'm safe. Look, I've got all the money I need. My job is secure. I'm in a safe position." God says, you have a high wall only in your imagination. Proverbs 23 verse 4 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Don't set your heart on things. Set your heart on God. So if you're in circumstances that seem prosperous, they're lofty by comparison to the lowly brother, here's what God commands you to do. He commands you to boast in, rejoice in, the thought is carried over, rejoice in your humiliation. What does he mean by that? Some say, well, maybe what's going on here is the rich man is being persecuted. He's lost his things. So now he's not to mourn over the loss of things. He's to rejoice in his humiliation. I don't think it's what he's saying at all, because that would destroy the contrast. You have the lowly brother contrasted with the rich brother. And if the rich brother's lost all his things, he's not rich anymore. Now, here's what he's saying. The lowly brother, in terms of circumstances, is to focus on his spiritual wealth. And the brother in rich circumstances better know his spiritual poverty. That is who you are, what you are, if not for the grace of God. Things seem to be going well right now, but listen, where are you without the grace of God? Where are you without the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Where are you without the Lord? You need to focus on your humiliation. That is, you need to humble yourself. What this is going to mean is that you recognize that your life is but a vapor. And all these things that God has blessed you with, they're a vapor too. The rich in his humiliation, why? Why should I be humble? Because, like a flower of the grass, a rich man passes away. The sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Who you are in terms of worldly status, it's temporary. What you have in terms of worldly possessions, it's temporary. Do you recognize that? And as you begin to see that, here's what you do. You take, and David mentioned it tonight in offering testimony, you take whatever it is that God has given you materially, and you recognize it's not a commentary about you. It is an opportunity given to you by God for good stewardship. That is, God would call upon you in this verse to embrace some things, to embrace the brevity of life, to embrace the certainty of death, to embrace the need to recognize the value of eternal things and therefore to invest in eternal things. A man's life does not consist in the things he possesses. Do you know that? Do you believe that? So that you don't measure yourself by what you have, and you don't view yourself in some exalted light because of what you have, and you don't look down upon your lowly brothers because of what they don't have. When you rejoice in your humiliation, you see your brothers as your treasured companions, no matter what it is they possess in the material realm. The poor brother is as dear to you as the brother who's in better circumstances. In fact, from the standpoint of compassion, maybe even he's more dear to you in those difficult circumstances. James chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Romans 12, 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." In other words, just like the lowly brother is to know where his rejoicing is, so the lofty brother is to know where his rejoicing is. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so the brother in lowly circumstances sees his exalted position and it lifts his heart. And the brother in lofty circumstances remembers his spiritual poverty and it humbles his heart. And in this way, our pathway is kept straight. The corrective for straying in the midst of life's trials is a perspective. And the perspective is an eternal one. The perspective is a humble one. And the perspective is one that the lowly brother and the rich brother share. So these are the third thing tonight, the last thing, the shared perspective of humble brothers. We stand on the same spiritual ground in terms of our perspectives. We both are to be looking at life in terms of eternity. This is what trials do for us in the hand of God. They loosen our grip on temporal things. They tighten the grip of our heart on eternal things. And the Lord is saying to us here, look at the wealthy man. Do you recognize how quickly it passes? Do you recognize how suddenly it passes? It's like flowers in the land of Israel that are around for about 2 months. Verse 11, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away." Get this, in the midst of his pursuits. I mean, while he's right in the middle of taking care of his business, he's gone. When he's gone, what will he have? If you're a wealthy believer, you need to understand that if you live for the things of this world, then when you are gone, that's it. You have nothing. Our God continually commands us to pay attention to what are true riches. Luke 12:33, Jesus said, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Luke 16:11, "If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth," listen to this, "who will entrust to you the true riches?" You mean there are true riches? And it's not material wealth. Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and money. You can't. Which is why 1 Timothy 6:17 says this to the rich, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, you can't take hold of what's really life as long as you think things represent real life. And that passage is so wonderful to my heart because he's not telling people who've been blessed by God they have to divest themselves of everything materially. Rather, he says, you make good use of it for God's glory and for the good of others. And by storing up treasure for yourself in heaven, you take hold of what is really life. And the same God who teaches us and commands us to see life this way, to see life from that eternal point of view, what does he do then? He sends trials our way that serve to demonstrate for us how true and how real this really is. When your child is dying in a hospital bed and no doctor can make him well and you don't have enough money in all the world that could pay for his health, when your own health is failing and you can't make it better and you can't pay someone money to make it better, when your loved one is ruining their life and you can see it, but you have no power to change it, no amount of money in the world can pay someone enough to change it, when you're sitting in your big house by yourself because you've lost your family, when things like these and countless other things happen in this world, do you know what God is doing? He's speaking. He's saying something through the pain. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Are you tonight in lowly circumstances? God has a word for you. Rejoice in your exaltation. Take your eyes off your circumstances and put your eyes on your eternity and find your joy there. And God has a word for you. If you're in lofty circumstances tonight, don't boast in your circumstances. Boast in God. Recognize your poverty. Humble yourself. And in that way, recognize the true riches. And take hold of that which is life indeed. What's really life? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we admit tonight that we find trials hard. Most of the time, Lord, they're very painful to us. And our flesh doesn't like them. And we would, left to ourselves, Lord, we would run from them. We often fight to get out from underneath them. And we confess that one of our greatest struggles is in the midst of our trials, we put our eyes on our circumstances. We do this, Lord, when we're mindful that we're being tried because our circumstances are lowly. But you remind us tonight that when circumstances are favorable and lofty, we're being tried there too, as to whether or not our hearts are set on you, as to whether or not we understand what true riches are. And so I pray for my lowly brothers and I pray for my rich brothers tonight. I pray that we would understand the passing nature of this temporal world, the passing nature of our temporal lives, and that we would fix our hearts on eternity. Lord, grant us a heart of wisdom that would see what really matters in this life. And in that way, protect us. And keep our feet on a solid, straight path. We ask for these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.